Before coming up here, I was joyfully downstairs having a discovery class with a number of people in the church and leading it with Sandeep Jella. I don't know if Sandeep's still here. Maybe he's gone home. We wore him out. And it was really fantastic because Sandeep, I think it's the first time he's led in the history of People's Church. And he did a beautiful job. He had it on his computer screen. And he was showing pictures he archived out of the Montreal Gazette, things that were going on when this church was planted. And he started talking about Hitler, Adolf Hitler, and World War II, because 1938. So he gave us context of what was going on in the world when this church was starting. And it was really, really powerful. He was trying to show us what people were thinking about, what they were going through, and how God's work, nevertheless, was going forward. I want to talk tonight about providence and how it works itself out in the book of Esther. So we're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. We're going to go quite a ways, I think all of chapter 3, up to verse 15. And I've called the message tonight, Plot Uncovered, Plot Conceived. And we're going to see these plots and conspiracies and secret things, and it comes out in the end of 2 and the beginning of 3. I'm going to ask that you join with me in prayer before we continue any more in the message. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you tonight for this book of the Bible, the book of Esther. And we thank you, Father, for how you work in this world when the darkest things imaginable can be going on in the world. You are in your sovereignty and providence, dealing with people one at a time and in large groups. We pray that you help us to take from Esther and apply to our own lives, to our church, and to the world that we live in right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, the church gathered with the family of Samuel Alfred and the whole family as we had the funeral for Karin. And I was given a little piece of information right at the funeral afterwards that really was quite surprising. In a very sad situation, I was given a little bit of good news on a dark day. And Karin's youngest brother, Mathieu, could not be at his own sister's funeral. And the reason being is because he became for the first time a father on that same day. And, you know, it struck me, and I've heard that kind of story before. When, you know, we say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, sometimes it happens the same day in the same family. And you could say, well, that's just a coincidence. And Christians should never talk that way. We should never talk about things being just a coincidence. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we did that last week, it was our intro, I also referred to sovereignty in the context of providence, that in the sovereignty of God, the working out of God's plan in the entire universe, that's the big. Providence is his dealings with us one-on-one and nation to nation. And so when we talk about things happen chance, you know, it happened, you happen to be in the right place at the right time, we often refer to that as coincidence. And therefore, you're the right person because you were at the right place at the right time. We should never talk in that kind of way. Sometimes in life, we expect things to go a certain way, and all of a sudden, there's a strange twist, and things go in a very different, unexpected, surprising direction. And when I heard Sandeep talk about Hitler in the discovery class, it kind of awakened me at that moment, because it's in my message as part of the introduction. Years ago, Var and I watched the film called Valkyrie, and it's based on Hitler's time, and Tom Cruise was the key actor in the film, and he was playing the part of the real-life person, Colonel Klaus von Stauffenberg, who was serving Germany with loyalty and pride, but along with many other high-ranking people in the German army, they were terrified of the direction their country was going in, fearing the nation was going to be destroyed if Adolf Hitler continued to be at the helm. And so they actually plotted to assassinate him. And it wasn't the only plot. There were actually quite a few plots to assassinate Hitler. And the strange thing, you think of all people who deserve to be assassinated, this guy was number one. He should have been. And the numbers were calculated of how many people were actually involved in all of these different plots. And it was about 7,000 people. Never succeeded. 5,000 of the 7,000 approximately were executed for treason. It's just a strange twist in the whole thing. And, you know, it involves the Jewish people, so it becomes a kind of a tie-in to the story of Esther, because what happened in Esther's story, the people were delivered. In the time of Adolf Hitler, of course, they weren't. And this was a problem for many Jewish people. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So as we're easing in now, you're going to notice in chapter 2, begin verse 19, you'll see words like conspire, plots, secrets. And it implies that there are two forces at work in this book, unseen. And I remember the first message Pastor Chris mentioned, God is not named once. The Messiah is not referred to once. There's not one single prayer in the book. And neither is Satan mentioned in this book. But it seems undeniable that these two great powers are in conflict in the book, even though they're never mentioned. So let me begin now reading chapter 2, verse 19. And notice some of the words that I mentioned earlier as I read. Verse 19, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. We're never told why, but it's got to be for a good reason why that was kept secret. It was probably dangerous. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Even though she's the queen of Persia, she still follows her uncle's instruction. Verse 21, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. You could understand that from what we've learned about this guy so far. Many people probably wanted to assassinate him. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. So the Hebrew means that, and it's there you have it right in the Old Testament, crucifixion, and the Persians brought that to Rome, and it continued. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So here you have now, again, the characters that were introduced last week, Mordecai and Esther. We said last week, Mordecai is the right man in the right place at the right time, but it's a dangerous time and it's a dangerous place. He's in the city gate. This is the place where legal and business transactions happen. It's actually a big building. It's not some little gate. It's actually a structure, and it's well known to the author. It's an important building. So he probably had some kind of an official position in that situation, in that place. There's a plot, and because he's in the right place at the right time, he overhears about this plot. And it reveals something of his character, and we see something more of Esther's character. He's a righteous man. Instead of, you know, maybe a lot of people said, I'm glad, I hope they succeed. Who needs Xerxes? He brings this to the queen's attention, to his niece. And she listens to him. She listens to his instruction, and she's submissive to her uncle, even though she is the queen of Persia. So we see their character in a positive light. The two men are found out, and so it's reported, it's recorded, and they are executed, they are impaled. But strangely, Mordecai is not rewarded. Now, usually when a king hears something like this, this kind of loyalty is immediately rewarded. And so we just note that and say, okay, that's kind of strange. And now as we continue reading, what comes next is really a strange turn, a strange twist in the story. It's not what you expect. chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And so now Haman is a new character introduced to the story, and I think we said it before, anytime someone's introduced for the first time, it's an important thing. A first impression is being made. My first impression as I read this, Haman may likely be a yes man. You know, whatever the king wants, it's yes. There's never disagreement. And so that's possibly why he is promoted so highly. He's a yes man. And once again, the king here commands honor. He commands that honor be given to Haman. This is a repeat of what happened in chapter 1. Remember, the husbands were all terrified because Vashti didn't give honor to Xerxes. And so they command the women in the empire to honor their husbands. And the question is, can you really command honor? Can you force people to honor from their hearts? Probably not. Why did Mordecai refuse to give him honor? You know, we're not told specifically why, but verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. That's probably the one thing that you can hold on to. The commentators say this was probably protocol. So you think of, you know, you curtsy to the Queen of England. Remember when Pierre Trudeau refused to do that? He did his little twirl. George, you remember that. Everybody remember that one. And it's just a small gesture of courtesy, a curtsy, and it meant respect. And it's not an act of worship that's being required here. None of the commentators see it that way. But it is commanded by the king, and therefore it's important. It's a strange command. Mordecai here is mentioned as being a Jew, implying, I'm not going to do this because I am a Jew, whatever that might mean. There's a reference to Haman being an Agagite. Now, what does that mean? We'll hold on to that for a moment. But their ethnic background is mentioned. At this point, Haman doesn't know that Mordecai is a Jew. So that's important as I read the next verse, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. He didn't know he was Jewish. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So why does Haman go after an entire people, the Jews spread out through 127 provinces for the actions of one man? This is really, it's very strange. I mean, this guy's either a psychopath, he's just a, you know, genocidal crazy man, or there's something else. What's going on here? One commentator says that it's perhaps an ancient hatred between the people known as the Agagites and the Israelites. And so Haman is referred to as an Agagite. Well, you go back to 1 Samuel. I'm going to read a passage to you now. This is a bit of a stretch, but it's a possibility. Remember we said where Mordecai comes from? Who was his ancestor? We said this last week. Anybody remember the ancestor of Mordecai? He was from which tribe? Tribe of Benjamin. And his ancestor was Kish, and therefore he goes right back to King Saul. He's got blue blood. He's in that line. That's not thrown out there for nothing. His lineage was put there. Now listen to this passage, 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3. Samuel said to Saul, he's speaking to King Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over Israel, the people of Israel. And remember when Saul disobeyed the command of God, Samuel came, rebuked him, and he was rejected as the king at that point. And it would seem now in what's going to be said that maybe a second chance was being given to Saul to, I would say in brackets, redeem himself. So here he's given another command, even though he was rejected because of what he did earlier. We read, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites. This is brutal now. Totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. And the text goes on to say, the people as a whole were to be wiped out. The Amalekites were perennial enemies of the Israelites. From the time they came out of Egypt, before they even stepped into the promised land, the Amalekites were waiting for them. They wanted to destroy them. And it was a deep, deep hatred. And God remembered this. And when Saul came to the throne, this is a long time after Moses, God remembered that crime, that sin, and the perennial hatred, and gave an instruction to him to deal with this. And so after the command is given, Saul goes, he attacks the Amalekites, and almost obeys God fully. Almost. And so now Samuel comes, and we read in verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag. There's the name of the king. So where does Haman come from? Haman the Agagite. It's the same thing. He comes from this king. And the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, that was kept, these they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So the weak animals, you know, the ones with three eyes and five legs, get rid of them. But the nice looking ones, they kept for themselves. What was the command? It was very clear. Everything was to be, and the word in French is Holocaust. Isn't that interesting? In the French Bible, a complete offering to God. Very interesting word. And he doesn't do it. And so we hear that famous line from Samuel. What's the bleating of sheep I hear in my ear? Why didn't you fulfill this command? And he's very harsh with Saul. It's very interesting that this person who comes from the line of Saul, who is Mordecai, is now going to be used by God to help finish what was not finished. And because the Agagites were not completely dealt with, here you have, you know, centuries later, a Haman becoming now the enemy of the Jews, wanting to destroy them again. So that same desire is there to destroy. It's a bit of a stretch, but I think it somehow explains why one man wants to wipe out an entire people for the actions of another man. It's a plausibility. Well, here for sure we know verse 7, what he wants to do and when. Verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, so that's P-U-R in your Bible, and so the Feast of Purim. And so I remember we had a sermon way back, and one of the illustrations was dice. So if you want to know what Pur are, or the lot, it looks like a dice. Except here it says yes and no. So the Urim and the Thummim under the breastplate of the high priest, those would come out, they would cast the dice or the lots, and they would ask God yes or no. And that's what these are. And so now they're being used, the same thing is being used by Haman. The lot was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell in the 12th month of the month of Adar. This was the time he wanted to see when the gods would select the day and the month, Israel, the Israelites would be wiped out, would be destroyed. So here, this neutral thing, a lot or the poor, could be used, depending on who was using it, to inquire of God or to inquire of the gods. Haman, obviously, is using it to inquire from the gods. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, when they were going into the land, 12 tribes, how do they divide the land? The word is allotment. It comes from this. And so they cast lots, and God said, you know, you, this tribe, gets this lot of land. When the apostles lost Judas, they had to choose another apostle. They had two men. They cast lots. Lord, which one? You know. When they divided the clothing of Jesus, the Roman soldiers used the same thing. They cast lots to see which one would take the clothing of Jesus. And so it all depends on the intention of the one using it. And so it's very ironic if you study the Hebrew and see the months. Nisan is Passover month. It was on the eve of the Passover that they were casting lots in front of Haman to see when the Jews would be destroyed. Now think about it. Think of the irony. What does Passover mean? Passover is when the Jews were delivered from destruction in Egypt. And on that very time, that very month, on the eve of the Passover, Haman, it seems, is reversing the Exodus, or wants to reverse the Exodus, if he even knows. So it's a very strange twist, again, in the story. You could ask the question, is there something going on more than, you know, the people could even see? Something going on in the spiritual realm? The text doesn't say. Now notice in verses 8 and 9 how Haman designs his plot. So here's the plot conceived, and how he's going to conduct a genocide. So imagine plotting a genocide of an entire people. And he goes to King Xerxes. Notice the interplay. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from all those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So notice he doesn't name the people. He doesn't refer to the Jews. He just says a certain people, refers to them as scattered among all the 127 provinces. That refers back to Assyria and Babylon, who scattered them. He refers to, and it's true what he said, they have different customs, they separate themselves, true. But then when he said they disobey the king's law, a lie. The real truth was this thing between Mordecai and Haman. The real truth was that Haman was dishonored by Mordecai. That's all it is. Had he gone to a court of law to try and justify himself, he could never have had Mordecai put to death for that. And so he comes up with this plot to wipe out Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people. It's kind of insane. It's like, can you imagine doing this? To destroy an entire people for the actions of one man. He offers 10,000 talents of silver. It's a massive amount of money. It's 375 tons of silver. It's a little less than the national income of Persia from the 127 provinces, according to Herodotus, the historian. So he doesn't have this money. Really, what does this mean? This would be the booty that would be taken if all the people were destroyed. They would just gather their silver, put it back in the treasury, and so the genocide would pay for itself. That's all this is. The strange thing in the story is that Xerxes does not even ask one single question. It's kind of shocking. He just kind of goes along with it. Doesn't ask who these people are. Doesn't dig deeper. Just blindly accepts what Haman is saying. Easily manipulated. Remember how easily he was manipulated when it came to Vashti? I forget the guy's name. Memucan? Whatever. It was one of those strange names. Easily manipulated the king, and now in something much bigger, again, he's so easily manipulated. This is a decreed genocide, which means, you know, the law of the Medes and Persians, you might remember, was irrevocable. Once it went into law, even the king couldn't reverse the law. It was put in law, it would be done. And so it'd be carried out by the very people in the empire. And so Haman is bringing all the power of Persia against the Jewish people in Persia. I'm going to read the balance of the chapter. Stay with me. It's a little laborious, but you need to get the end of the story. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. Now you see how serious they were about this. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all the Haman's orders. There's a word missing there. All of Haman's orders to the king's satraps and the governors of the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. That was 11 months from the day the lots were cast. So imagine the impact on the Jews. For 11 months, they knew this day was coming, and to plunder their goods. Verse 14, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Wow. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Now get the next verse. Listen, get the picture. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Can you imagine such a message going out? And now Haman and the king are sitting having a glass of wine. Haman's honor has been restored. This is kind of like a massive honor killing. And he feels vindicated and his honor is restored. Notice also in verses 10 to 15 that I just read how the political machinery, to take a line from Karen Jobes, the whole political machine system was put in a gear to make this thing happen. To, in the first chapter, straighten out the women in the empire. Apologies, ladies, but that's the way it was. And now to get rid of the Jews. They knew how to manipulate the king and how to use the political machinery to get something very evil done. King Xerxes, in this chapter, comes across as utterly foolish, unjust, apathetic, doesn't inquire, doesn't dig deeper to find out what's really going on. He gives absolute power. The signet ring was like the king's credit card. Here you go. You've got all the power. And the guy is a genocidal maniac. Imagine having that kind of power in that kind of an evil heart. God help these people. He called it blind trust. And now Haman has a new title. He's the enemy of the Jews. And it's very ominous to have this kind of power. So the story's kind of being set up and you go, oh, what's going to happen next? If you've never read the book, you know, what's going to be chapter 4 and chapter 5? I want to ask some deep questions now. If you were a Jewish person and you knew your history, you would know that we, the Jews, are a people of the covenant. We Christians are a people of the covenant. We're a people of the new covenant. And the Jewish people were the people under the Mosaic covenant. God made a covenant with them. He made a promise to them that he would protect them, that he would provide for them in the land. The question that begs an answer in the book of Esther is, does God keep his promises? Is God faithful to those who are less than faithful? God made a promise to us in the land of Israel. Now we're in the land of Persia. Does the promise still hold? Can we trust God? What's the deal? The Jews during the Holocaust struggled with this question. Elie Wiesel, who I mentioned last week, one of the most famous Holocaust survivors, passed away last week, wrestled with this question. He was actually a student of theology before going into a concentration camp, and he survived. He came out. There's actually pictures of him when he was in his bunk and when he was liberated. But he could never forget what happened to all his countrymen, to some of his own family. And he wrestled, you know, where was the promise of God? Is God still keeping his promises to us? These are questions that the Apostle Paul wrestled with in Romans 9, 10, 11, and chapter 15. It's at the heart of the whole issue of election, which is part of the gospel. When God makes a promise, does it still hold? We are less than faithful. Our election, which I believe is a corporate thing. So when you think of Israel, the elect nation, the church is an elect people. And so Paul ties election in those chapters back to Israel. And he asks that question. And I believe that God still has promises outstanding to this people. We haven't replaced Israel. We are on the front burner, and I believe Israel is on the back burner. And God's going to still do things. You know, read the last book of the Bible, you can see that. There's a Jewishness to that last book. So that's the covenant question. God is faithful even to those who are less than faithful. What about providence itself and dark, dark times? You know, you think of the Holocaust and you think of the book of Esther. There you could just see the parallels there. Where was God? Well, how else do you explain Xerxes forgetting the unforgettable? The fact that Mordecai saved his life, and he forgets it. And we're going to see, it seems that God reminds Xerxes of that good deed later in the story, and it will pay off then. But right now, it's forgotten. And it would seem that in his providence, God just zapped that out of Xerxes' mind, and he'll remember later. How do you explain Mordecai descending from the tribe and family of King Saul, and Haman being a descendant of the Agagites, and you see that history now is being played out in these two different men? How do you explain Mordecai and Esther being positioned in such a dangerous place at such a dangerous time, and they're going to be in the perfect position to deliver their own people? Only God's providence. How do you explain the decreed genocide falling on the eve of Passover? And so the night when Jews all around the world remember their deliverance and celebrate God's deliverance, the Exodus, happening now on a day when death and killing has been decreed for them. It's a strange twist in the story. There seem to be unseen powers at work. And so when you think of history, I'm concluding now, there seems to be a force at work. As you study church history, the history of the Jews, a force at work to destroy the people of God. And the real attempt is to destroy the promises of God attached to the people of God. That's a key thing to remember. I said earlier, God's name isn't mentioned in the book, neither is Satan's. But I really believe that those two powers are struggling in the book of Esther. And what we've got to be thankful for is the greater, superior power, the power of Almighty God, is the one who decides the cast of the lot, how the lot falls. It is God who positioned Mordecai exactly at the right place to overhear the plot that was being made. And that will play later in the story. It is God who places Esther. Imagine you're Esther. I want you to pretend for a moment, all the women here, you're a little Jewish girl growing up in Persia, and you're dreaming of a handsome Jewish boy. Good Jewish boy. And you're going to have some nice Jewish kids. And all of a sudden, you are swept up and you are put into the harem of King Xerxes. And you become the queen of Persia. Wow. What a strange thing. She knew that something, someone was moving this story and moving her to be in that place. What for? Only God knows. And she would find out by waiting. We read that line earlier when Haman said, it's not in the king's interests that you tolerate this people. Same thing happened with the church, with the Roman Empire. Same thing, that political machinery was put into place to crush the people of God. It's not in the emperor's interests that you tolerate this people. The same thing will happen in the last days. If you read the book of Revelation, there's a political machine that is harnessed by the beast to crush and destroy the saints of the tribulation. It's over the same thing. It's about honor. It's about worship. Refusing to honor, refusing to worship brings you into a crash with with that system in the last days. And so I'm thankful that the Almighty, His power is the one that decides where you are, where I am, that we're in the right place at the right time. Every little twist that you see, every little turn that you see, if it doesn't go where you expect, if you believe in providence, you know that it's going where God wants it to go. There are no coincidences. There are no happen chance events. If you believe this, you are the right person. You could be in the right place, doing the right thing. God has positioned you for such a time as this. You're born in this generation. I don't know about you, but when I see all the things happening in the world, and I wonder, God, how could you use us at People's Church? Have we been brought to this time for such a time as this to make that difference in the world? Even when we don't know what it's going to be, we know who is the one working it. Would you stand? There's a lot more that could be said, and that's why we're going to come back next week and continue in the book of Esther as we continue to work this theme of providence and see how it continues to work itself out. And Brother Nick Roussakis will be the one bringing the message, or is it Brother Chris? It's Brother Chris. Brother Roussakis will be the week after. Pray for him as he works on that message and ask us questions. When we go downstairs on Sunday nights, between Sundays, it's an opportunity to ask questions about this book, and maybe that will feed something into the message and make it even richer and fuller. Father, we thank you for the book of Esther tonight. We thank you for what we can take home. I pray you help each of us to examine ourselves and to see if I'm a woman, I could be the best of Esther, or if a man here tonight, the best of Mordecai, to be Mordecai-like and Esther-like, both at their best. Father, I pray you help us to see ourselves as not here by chance, but here by purpose, believing that you want to use us. Help us to walk by faith. We ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. May the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the shalom peace of the Holy Spirit be with you. You are dismissed. Please fellowship downstairs together.